Again, we go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, our study of the day of Pentecost. All 47 verses of Pentecost are recorded here in Acts chapter 2. And this is the 11th sermon in the series. And we have actually studied all the verses. It's true, I stopped in verse 41 last Sunday. But you may recall that the first sermon I did in this series was actually on the last paragraph of the narrative that holds Pentecost before us. And what I was trying to accomplish in that opening sermon was to hold before us what a Spirit-filled church looks like. What are the continuing commitments of a Spirit-filled church? Or perhaps better, the kind of church Pentecost always creates. And so we thought through the major realities and marks of a Christian church in that first sermon. And then I made a promise that when we get to the end, we would deal with it much more carefully. And that's what we want to start today. John Stott, who has an excellent commentary on the book of Acts, when he looks at this last paragraph, he says it's a beautiful little cameo of a Spirit-filled church. The picture of what a Spirit-filled church looks like. And that is entirely in agreement with the events of Pentecost. Remember, the day of Pentecost did not just happen. It has been God's plan, no doubt in the eternal wisdom of His own existence, and made known in prophetic form in the book of Joel. And so we are told that in those days, Joel, as he looks forward to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come, and that we would know, because when the Holy Spirit is poured out, there will be the sounds of a mighty rushing wind, and there would be the sight of flames of tongues resting on the 120 gathered. No doubt as pictures, as symbols of the awesome power and purity of the Holy Spirit, both His divine omnipotence and the blazing purity of His holiness, that this divine person comes and He empowers the preaching. And just think of it, on that particular day, 3,000 people were converted. And we read in the first verse that we will consider, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles." That's as far as we'll get. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles." And if we take that simple statement apart, we need to answer some questions. Who are the they? It's no small matter. What does it mean to be devoted to something or someone? Being devoted is utterly necessary in Christian community and in Christianity as individuals. And finally, what is the apostles' teaching? That's the larger framework in which we will think and focus on this morning. But the first truth is this. We are to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And the verse does read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." And it is absolutely clear from Holy Scripture, especially from this scene here, that the they are the 3,000 who were converted while listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by the apostle Peter. If you look up in verse 41, you read, "So those who received the word of the gospel and were baptized, and they were added to the church about 3,000 souls." So the they are the 3,000 converted. Think of it something like this. At breakfast time, they were unsaved, unconverted, unforgiven. But by dinner time, they were gospel-believing, Jesus-loving people who gathered together to devote themselves to spiritual realities, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, no doubt a reference to the Lord's Supper, to the prayers, and to praising God later in the verse, and even to witness and mission. These were to be the distinguishing hallmarks of a Spirit-filled church, of a people devoted to the Lord who had saved them. They were the converted. And before we press into the details of these realities, we need to stop long enough to ask a question of each one of us. Are you one of the they? Have you, as verse 47 declares, been added to the church by Jesus, those who are being saved? Are you in that group of believing people, Jesus-loving people? It's interesting that when Peter stands to preach his sermon on the day of Pentecost, after preaching through the prophecy of Joel, he immediately turns to preach a profound gospel-focused, Christ-centered sermon. And what is recorded for us here, similar to the other sermons in Acts, and there are a lot of them, this is simply a sermon summary. For no doubt Peter and those who preach in Acts expand on the various themes that are highlighted here in the actual passage. And here's what Peter essentially preached. He talked about the miracles of Jesus that underscore that he is the Messiah promised, the one who would redeem us from sin and rule over us in righteousness. And Peter especially preaches the cross and the resurrection, how the Lord Jesus is a sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing Savior, that he takes our sin upon himself and endures the justice of God for us, that we might go free in the mercy of the Lord, whereby he achieves the gospel for us, and how God raised him from the dead as a demonstration, as an underscoring, as an amen to the cross work of Jesus. And then Peter says that the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that place of absolute power and absolute authority and total supremacy. And as these people were listening, the crowd was far, far, far bigger than 3,000. But 3,000 people, the text says, were cut to the heart. That is to say, they are convicted. They are feeling the full weight and pressure of their sin before a holy God. They are cut to the heart. They are under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, whereby they realize their sinfulness. And they are quite conscious of the fact that they lack sufficient righteousness to achieve a righteous standing before God. And they are especially conscious of their that they deserve the justice of the Holy One. And so in verses 37 to 41, they come to the disciples, and especially to Peter, and they say, "What must we do?" That question is elevated and shaped a little bit later in the book of Acts, where the crowd says, "What must we do to be saved?" And I am here to tell you, I am sure of it, there is no question more weighty with significance. There is no greater question a human being can ask than the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And in those verses, Peter says that we are to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a call to repentance, whereby we turn away from darkness to light, whereby we turn from our idols, especially the idol of self, and we turn to God to worship and serve the living God. We turn away from sin's lordship over us to love and live more and more under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Repentance is not going into perfection, but it is having a heart that loves God and increasingly wants to live for His purposes and glory. And when we repent of our sin, when we believe on the Lord Jesus, we talked about all of this Sunday last. The slate is wiped clean. The record of accountability that God has every right to hold up against us is erased. The sentence of condemnation that hangs over our heads is wonderfully gone. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so this is the gospel. And these people believed the gospel. And as verse 47 says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so I press the question yet again, deliberately being evangelistic, with a burden on my heart for the unsaved among us. Have you repented of your sin? Have you even asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Embrace Christ. Embrace the gospel. Answer His sovereign call on your life to leave the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light. And when these people repent, when the Lord adds to the number those who are being saved, what happens is that these converted believers, these fresh lovers of Jesus, get together and they get devoted. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word devote is no small word. It means to be almost totally preoccupied with. I say almost because we have to deal with other things in our lives as well. But something you're devoted to is always something you give plenty of time to. You make it the highest priority in your life to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to be preoccupied with their teaching, to be steadfast in listening to and learning their teaching, to have a single-minded devotion, as it were. And these people gather, and the first thing they do is form a learning community. For it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Brothers and sisters, Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, us receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to abide with us and guide us, is no reason for us to embrace anti-intellectualism when it comes to our faith in Jesus. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. He is elsewhere called the Spirit of Truth. And He has given us the Word of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth always guides the people of truth into the Word of Truth. We are to be a people who pursue an intellectual knowledge of apostolic teaching. But then again, what is the apostles' teaching? In its simplest form, and what most of the commentators talk about, and I think they are right, is the essential understanding of the gospel. What the gospel is and why it should be believed and lived out. Who Jesus is and why He matters and why we should submit to His sovereign lordship. That, of course, is the teaching of the apostles. But if you will bear with me in a little bit of thought, I am persuaded that to be devoted to the apostles' teaching is actually to be devoted to the entirety or to the whole of Scripture. Think about it this way. The teaching of the apostles of necessity must refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. Not because the apostles wrote the Old Testament, but because the apostles actually taught the Old Testament. Over and over again, you read the sermons in Acts. With great frequency, their text are Old Testament passages, and their sermons are laced with Old Testament references. They believed in the authority of the Old Testament, and they especially believed in the Christocentricity of the Old Testament. That is to say that the Old Testament centers on Christ, the promise of His future coming, and His bringing His salvation and sovereign rule over us into reality. It's also true that the teaching of the apostles refer to all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the four Gospels. Matthew and John were written by actual disciples. Mark, in the first century, was called the biographer of Peter, which means he records what Peter wishes to be recorded in the second Gospel. And Luke was a missionary companion and personal friend of the Apostle Paul. And so everything we're taught about the birth of Jesus and how miraculous it was, His sinless life, His death on the cross and its significance for our forgiveness, His resurrection, His ascension, everything we're taught about His ethical and practical commands, everything we're taught about His promises and His warnings, everything we're taught about Jesus and what He did for us and what He said to us is consistent with apostolic authority, with the apostles' teaching. And then, of course, you come to the gospel itself. One of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15 says that according to the Scripture, what is of supreme importance is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And all that we need for life and godliness is supplied to us by means of the teaching of the apostles. And I know that I've raced through that list. It's not important to me that you remember all that was said, but that you remember that all was said simply underscores that the whole of our Bible, taught by the apostles, written by the apostles, exalting Jesus, reveling in the gospel, it is the teaching of the apostles, and that we are to be devoted to it. Now that raises, I think, two questions. And here is the first. What does being devoted to the apostles' teaching actually lead to? Why is it so necessary? Why is it so essential that we be steadfast in our devotion, continuous in our activity to think the way the apostles thought, to learn what the apostles thought, to seek to prayerfully conform ourselves and our living in this world in a way that is consistent with apostolic truth? I'd like to read a quick quote to you from the president of Wheaton College, whose name is Philip Rankin. The first mark of God's new people is that together they form a learning community. The first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It is not surprising that learning should be mentioned first, for everything else depends on the faithful ministry of the Word of God. In other words, teaching is not an end in itself. It leads to a kind of lifestyle that matters to the glory of God. Let me just quickly show you this in five areas of your life, most of which are actually rooted in the Pentecost experience itself. First, devotion to the apostles' teaching leads to loving the Lord. One thing you realize about these 3,000 new converts is that they wanted desperately to know the Lord who had saved them, that they might serve Him and love Him. That's a calculated fact in these verses. Now, J.I. Packer has rightly taught us that it is possible to know a great deal about God and yet not truly know God. Theology and knowing the truth about God is not an end in itself, and it can get lost in what Scripture calls knowledge puffs up. It makes us braggers, grandiose, rather than humble worshipers. But here the key is they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They really wanted not only to know about God, but they wanted to know Him and to love Him more and more. It is possible to know a lot about God, but not know God at all. But it is also true that you cannot possibly know God and love Him fervently as you ought and love Him more and more by separating yourself from the teaching of the apostles. Love is nurtured in a heart that is seeking to saturate its soul in the Word of God. Secondly, devotion to the apostles' teaching leads to caring for each other. Oh my, how these 3,000 almost instantaneously started serving each other, sacrificing for each other, selling their possessions to meet the needs among them. And it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Oh, how they enjoyed living reciprocal, loving each other, exhorting each other, helping each other, serving each other. You see, the apostles' teaching requires us to believe that we are supposed to love and serve each other in a way that looks like how Jesus loves and serves us. It makes us caring people. Third, devotion to the apostles' teaching leads us to surrender, to place ourselves under, to submit to Christ's lordship over us. It's interesting in verse 36 we read, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ." This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has declared Him to be the Christ, the Messiah ruler, the anointed one sent to accomplish grace for us. And He is the Lord. God the Son come into our world. The one that who rules over us. The one who has every right to command us. He Himself earlier said, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I say?" The very definition of His lordship requires our submission to it, you see. It is the essence of repentance that we turn away from the lordship of sin over us and turn toward the lordship of Jesus Christ more and more, pursuing and submitting to His rule. Fourth, devotion to the apostles leads to praising God. In the first two words of verse 47, this community that's gathered together, these new believers, these new Christ-loving people, what are they doing? Praising God. Praising God. How could they do otherwise? Their guilt, the conviction, the burden and weight of it's been removed. They've called on the name of the Lord. They're wonderfully saved. They're gathered together. How can they withhold words of adoration, expressions of His worthiness and His greatness? They worship filled with the Spirit, and they worship in a manner consistent with God's self-revelation in Scripture, in spirit, and in truth. And finally, the devotion to the apostles' teaching leads to witnessing. Verse 47 again says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." But how were they being saved? How was the gospel getting to them, being heard so that they might be saved? Well, it's quite simple. The Christians were out witnessing. As you go through Acts, they're out proclaiming the gospel, even in the face of opposition and persecution. They're preaching the gospel. And 11 times you read in Acts, the Lord added to their number. The number of those who are being saved increased. Because you see, when you submit to the apostles' teaching, you learn something about the heart of God for a lost world. And you're ready to go out and encounter it. Well, I know that's a long list too, so maybe I can bring about a bit of a personal illustration that will help. It dates back to my high school days. I was sitting in a class in the 11th grade. I'd only been a Christian for about a month, and I was in one of those high schools, if you made an announcement, every class heard it. And the announcement said, "Mitch Gregory, report to Mr. Stademeyer's office." No big deal. He's the principal. But what you don't know is that I was his driver for 2 years. And he was legally blind, so I'd drive him around. No big deal. Where does Mr. Stademeyer want to go? So I step into his office, and I look to the right, and I see my dad sitting there. And I think to myself, yeah, this is not good. And then I look to my left, and I see Mrs. Platt sitting there. And I said to myself, yeah, this is actually really quite bad. And then I sat down, and Mr. Stademeyer says to me, "Mitch, we're here to talk about the Bible." And I thought to myself, well, maybe it's not so bad. And then he added the words, "and how you're reading it in class when you should be paying attention." And then I thought to myself, yeah, it actually is as bad as I thought. Listen, this wasn't one of those persecuting moments. This wasn't one of those, you know, how dare you bring a Bible to here or anything like that. I was not paying attention. What I would do is I would place the Bible in my lap, and while the teacher was doing whatever, I would look and read the Bible. And they finally got tired of that. And so Mrs. Platt spoke up, and she says, "You know, they called me Mitch in those days. I far prefer Mitchell. Mitch, I'm a Christian. I bring my Bible to school every day, and when I have lunch or sometimes I love to pull it out and read it. But it's not good to read the Bible during geometry." I said, well, okay. So I felt repentant. Now, here's why I tell that story. What made me want to read the Bible? Well, my grandfather had been reading it to me for almost a year, and he always seemed excited about it, so I was trying to figure out what the fuss was. Besides, I had just become converted. I was like a month as a Christian, and there was just something in me. There was this want to read the Bible as much as possible. And so I did. But as I grew, I realized what might have been happening. Bear with me. In John 3, we're told that we can only be born again by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates the heart. It's the Holy Spirit who causes us to be born again. And he's the Spirit of truth. And so naturally, he's going to put into us some measure of inclination to want to get to know God better. In fact, there's a verse that might support that view. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk that they might grow by it." So there's this natural craving of the reborn, newborn, infant child of God to crave the milk of the Word. That seems to be what's happening to the 3,000. They're newly converted, fresh lovers of Jesus. They get together and they do what is, with all reality, exactly what the Holy Spirit would want them to do, you see. But here's the problem. As time lapses, we can leave our first love, can't we? As time lapses, the danger is, Psalm 119, verse 16, we'll neglect the Word. We won't be devoted to it as we ought. We might become ho-hum or lackadaisical about it. No. The call here is to be devoted to the Word. You know, there is no zealous and joyous love for God. There is no reverent and humble worship. There is no courageous and compassionate witness if we try to do that void of a consistent pursuing of God in His gospel, in His Word. And that's the lesson. And I believe it to be true. Doesn't the Word of God, the teaching of the apostles, inform everything else? Doesn't it lead to all that actually matters? It goes on to say, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and to praising God, and to witness. How do you know what fellowship is supposed to look like? How do you know what worship is to feel and sound like, and the content it is to contain? How do you know what to believe about the Lord's Supper? How do you know what to pray and how and why? It only flows out of a devotion to apostolic authority, to the truth of God, you see. And so the very first thing they do is say, we're not going to be anti-intellectual. We're going to remember what Jesus says. You'll know the truth of His Word, that you might be free to fellowship and to love and to worship and to witness and to serve. You see. So it brings us to the second question and the application question, to be honest. How do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? And there's two answers, one individual and one corporate. Here's the one as individual believers. As believers, we are certainly required to pray and ponder Scripture. That is to say, being devoted to the apostles' teaching means that we accept the Bible as the very Word of God. That it's true in all its details and all its parts. Scripture does not err, you see. It's infallible and inerrant. It contains all that is necessary for us to live godly and worshipful and faithful in witness while living in this world. The old catechisms say that the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice. It contains all that is necessary for life and godliness. And that language, though a bit old, is incredibly accurate. It is sufficient for all we need to know how to love and live for God in this world. So we dare not refuse it or be ho-hum about it, but to be devoted to it. Let me put it this way. We need to read the Bible every day, or at least most days. We need to read both the Old and New Testament. We need to read it book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We need to read it either over breakfast or during our lunch break or before bedtime or whatever time best works for us. We need to be Bible readers. We need to think seriously and deeply about what we're reading. We don't have to put guilt on ourselves, but we need to read it with a focus of knowing and loving God. What time best works for you. And secondly, as a church, because this is a church scene. This is a church scene rejecting an anti-intellectual approach to biblical faith, that we might be a word-centered congregation of believers. I know I read a quote earlier, but I'd like to read a second one. One of our theologians of today, Al Mohler, writes rather simply, "Faithful churches prioritize the teaching of the apostles by studying the Scriptures and centering their lifestyle and mission and worship around the preaching of the Word of God." And then he says this, "No church can be healthy unless it gathers together to be devoted to the teaching of the Word of God." I like to put it this way, we're to be devoted to truth and dependent on the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. I close with a reference to a story I talk about quite often. You remember Jesus? defends Mary of Bethany as he speaks to her sister Martha, who has wonderfully served the Lord. But he says to Mary, to Martha, Mary has chosen the one needful thing. Another version reads, the one thing that's necessary, and it can't be taken away from her. Isn't that exactly? Mary was sitting at the feet, gathered with the disciples, seated at the feet of Jesus, listening to the word. Isn't that exactly what the early church did? How do we know? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And all that matters flows out of that reality. I plead with us to prayerfully devote ourselves to being a biblical church. Shall we pray together? Eternal and holy Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gracious presence and power of the Holy Spirit, make us uncompromising in our embrace of the gospel and in our embrace of biblical truth. We think of how the psalmist said, oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation day and night. Give us that kind of holy devotion that we might be a people who live unashamed and openly and joyously and reverently and boldly for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.